Good morning. Welcome to Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, Jackson, Georgia. It's April 22nd, 2018. Join us now as Pastor Brandon Smith continues his sermon series on the life of John the Baptist.
You'll open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. I'm going to continue in verses 13 through 17, Matthew chapter 3. Last week we made it through two of the points. Jesus arrived at the Jordan, preoccupied in his purpose. Jesus arrived at the Jordan and would not be prevented from his purpose. And this morning we're going, after a brief introduction, to consider number three, Jesus arrived at the Jordan and John permitted his purpose. Jesus arrived at the Jordan and John permitted his purpose. Once again, the scene is important for us to remember. John preaching in the wilderness and people are coming out to him. It's not as though John had sprinted into the city and was in a downtown street somewhere, but he's out in the wilderness and the people are coming to him and they're hearing him preach. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is the essence of what he's preaching. And there's certainly more that he's saying, and Luke's gospel tells us that and indicates to us that he's saying more to them than just that phrase. He's given meaning to that phrase. He's giving some explanation to it. But the sense is which the people are understanding that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and they need to repent. And they're confessing their sins, and they're repenting. And they're coming to him and he's baptizing them in the Jordan River. Well, in verse 13 it says, "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me?' But Jesus answering said to him, 'Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Notice in verse 13, Jesus arrived from Galilee. Just as the others were coming to John out in the wilderness to be baptized, and they were hearing and preaching, they were hearing the preaching and they were being baptized in the Jordan, here Jesus is coming to John as well. There's a movement that is taking place, and even Jesus himself is a part of it. He recognizes his place in that portion of fulfillment. But the question we answered last week mainly was, we knew the fact that Jesus came to John and was baptized, and he came preoccupied in this purpose, and he wouldn't be prevented from his purpose. But the question was, why? And what I want us to remember from last week is we had really six thoughts of why, positively, Jesus was baptized. To historically mark the beginning of the gospel, he was baptized to formally affiliate himself with John as Elijah, and to accredit John's whole ministry and message. So here's the mark of the beginning of the gospel. He sees his place in fulfillment with John, and he affiliates himself with John as Elijah. John doesn't even recognize himself as Elijah, according to John's own witness in the Gospel of John, yet Jesus says this is who he is. Now, we're going to deal more next week with John's witness, but there's a sense in which Jesus is affiliating himself with that. If John's witness is not important, if John's preaching is not important, if John's baptism is not important, then why did Jesus make the trek all the way out there? It really makes no sense. Oh, well, I guess I'll just do that. Oh, it sounds like a neat trip I'll take. You know what? A picnic to the wilderness sounds wonderful. And while I'm out here, I'll get dunked in the Jordan by some man dressed in camel hair who I really don't even know why I would see him. There's a purpose here. That question has to be answered. Why? Why would he do this? And it's to affiliate himself with John as Elijah and to accredit John's whole ministry. Also, he was baptized to emphatically endorse John's signal call for repentance. Jesus was going to preach no different than what John was preaching. Jesus was going to preach, repent and believe. And he was endorsing that message. Fourthly, he was baptized to specifically sanction the ordinance of baptism. No need in baptizing and being baptized if the ordinance means nothing, and if the mode of the ordinance means nothing. There's no attempt in the New Testament to change what Jesus did. In fact, and I think Robertson, A.T. Robertson, has it right here. He says, if Jesus had not submitted to baptism, a powerful argument against baptism would have existed. And the latter command, speaking of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, the latter command to baptize would have lacked force. What force is there in the Great Commission when Jesus says to make disciples, go and baptize making disciples? Why would you baptize people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and that to be a command if you yourself had not taken part in it? Now, we noted that Jesus didn't need baptism. He didn't need to repent. And he wasn't doing it for some idea of the coming of the kingdom. Simply to say, well, the kingdom's coming, and so I need to take part in that portion of baptism. If he didn't need to repent, and he didn't need to just simply say the kingdom is coming, what was he doing? Well, part of what he was doing was sanctioning the ordinance of baptism. Fifthly, he was baptized to personally identify himself with his people and their experience. Do you recognize what Jesus was about to do? All these disciples who were being baptized, even by John, do you recognize what Jesus was about to do with those disciples? He was going to call them to follow him. That's important. Was that not the message that Jesus would bring forward to the disciples, those even who had been baptized by John? When John was beheaded, what was he going to say? Follow me. Come and follow me. Lay down your life and follow me. Well, what better way to call them to this than that he personally identified with them in baptism? It's an ordinance that he would sanction, and it's an ordinance now that he would use to identify with those who would be his disciples. And lastly, he was baptized to officially signal the culmination of John's public ministry and the commencement of his. John's ministry is being wrapped up. He's been in the wilderness preaching. People have confessed their sins. They've come and they've been baptized. And his ministry is wrapping up, and Jesus' ministry is now commencing, ready to move forward. And it brings us to our third point. Jesus arrived at the Jordan, and John permitted his purpose. Now, firstly, we have to note in verse 14, it says, but John tried to prevent him. It's interesting language. I think this statement will help us think rightly about this phrase, that John tried to prevent him. John properly understands himself, but does not know the purposes of God. John properly understands himself, but does not know the purposes of God. John attempted to stop Jesus from his purpose. This is not because John is some rebellious sinner. It's because John had a proper understanding of himself. And that's in his reply to Jesus. When he tries to prevent him, he says, I have need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? John says, I'm not worthy to baptize you. He tries to prevent him because he understands himself. The struggle is he doesn't understand the purposes of God. John understands himself properly, but he does not know the purposes of God. The argument he makes here is an interesting argument, but it's set up by the mentality that he's going to stop Jesus from doing this by questioning him. But the way your translation, English translation, phrases it is very helpful because most of them have the idea John tried to prevent him. John attempted to hinder him. Now, what does that mean? He gave it a try, but did it work? No. Thankfully, it did not work, thankfully. One writer says, at such moments, one's mind works rapidly, but not always correctly. Can you get the scene? You have a real idea who this is. It's Jesus who's before you, and he's coming to you, and he's coming to you to be baptized. Things are happening very fast, and you're thinking in your mind, wait a second, this ain't right. I should not be baptizing you. You ought to be baptizing me. Sometimes things happen so fast. Your mind is working, but it's not working necessarily correctly because you don't understand all the purposes. Another writer says, earlier John had trouble baptizing the Pharisees and Sadducees because they were not worthy of his baptism. Now he has trouble baptizing Jesus because his baptism is not worthy of Jesus. You can see the struggle here. He's already sent these Pharisees away, and the lawyers and the Pharisees don't end up being baptized by John, according to Luke 7:30. And so the fact of the matter is that now he's struggling with this other side of it. Wait a second. I shouldn't be doing this. Well, John attempted to stop Jesus, but now we'll see John accepted the authority of Jesus. John accepted the authority of Jesus. The questioning of Jesus resulted in a different response from John versus the questioning of the Pharisees. You know, John, he's pretty hard on the Pharisees, and what takes place with them is a rebuke, and they acquiesce and move on in some sense. But here, Jesus, although it's not rebuked by John, he is questioned, and questioned in a right mentality. But what takes place is quite different, because Jesus doesn't allow John's mentality to go forward. It's John who turns. John who does something different. One writer says, for the moment, their real relations were reversed. Can you get it in your mind? Jesus Christ in the flesh, standing right before you, and you're going to be the one to baptize him? It would really take a minute to get your mind wrapped around that because your relations would be reversed. But we know, honestly, it would have been more surprising if there had been no objection, if John had just done it with no question. We shouldn't really be surprised at all. Christ's baptism might create misunderstanding, according to one writer, but Jesus was content to be misunderstood. Have you ever noticed how Christ never has a problem being misunderstood? Have you ever noticed how Christ, when he's dealing with people and they're not hearing the truth, he has no problem in giving them the truth and then at some point walking away and leaving them with it? It's actually often the opposite response that we have, even as Christians, as a lot of times we want to stand and defend something to the hilt and to try to make someone understand and believe exactly what we believe, when there were plenty of times that Christ had no problem being misunderstood and he simply gave people the truth and then left them with it. It wasn't that he didn't attempt to give them the truth. It wasn't that he didn't clearly give them the truth. He did both. But just because you clearly explain something doesn't mean everybody's going to see it, nor is everybody going to agree to it. And sometimes, you just simply walk away. Christ had no problem being misunderstood. He had no problem going forward with his baptism, even though there were people who would not understand it. Even if John himself did not understand it, he had no problem being misunderstood. So John accepted the authority of Jesus. And ultimately, at the end of verse 15, it says, then he permitted him. And we know that John baptized him. But before we finish that out, John properly understands himself, but does not know the purposes of God. But we need to see in verse 15 that Jesus properly understands himself and knows the purposes of God. Two different instances. John had an understanding of himself that was proper, but he didn't know the purposes of God. But we see here that Jesus understands himself, and he understands John too for that matter, and Jesus knows the purposes of God. I think we could say it in this way. Jesus understands the timely purpose of fulfillment. Notice what Jesus says in answering John. Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. We have to note that this is ultimately about fulfillment. We've stated that earlier, and why Jesus would submit to this baptism, a great portion of it is fulfillment. It's a sanctioning of an ordinance. It's identifying with that ministry of John that's going forward, the culmination of John's ministry, and the commencement of his. But Jesus also is telling us that the way that this will transpire, John baptizing him, and the ordinance itself, they are fitting. They are timely. The word here is not to give the indication that it's necessary in all orchestration, but it's to give us the understanding that it's timely and fitting. This is the way at this time for this to be fulfilled. What is being fulfilled? Well, John followed in the line of Elijah, and Jesus understood that. There's a prophetic line of succession in need of fulfillment. Jesus understands that. And it's timely now. This prophetic line of succession that's in timely fulfillment, it's fitting. There's also a covenantal line of succession that's fitting in fulfillment. This is a further work of bringing forth a new covenant. Every covenant in the Scripture, all the covenants of promise, every one of them has new elements that are brought in. Now, the new elements that are brought in are new in Revelation. And this is new, a part of the new covenant, that all those professing faith would be baptized. Jesus understands the timely purpose of fulfillment. He understands that John followed in the line of Elijah. He understands in covenant fulfillment the necessity of this work. Although John was in the line of Elijah, he was not the Messiah, and John knew it. Yet, Jesus always knows his purpose and its proper place in fulfillment. There's a reason that John's struggling here and Jesus isn't. Can you get the scene that Jesus is not really struggling with what's going on here? He's not having a battle within himself. Well, you know, now that John questioned me, I wonder, is John's questioning proper to the moment? Shall I think about it? He's not having any inner turmoil. It's proper for John to have some question, some inner turmoil. But Jesus here knows. John knows he's not the Messiah, but he doesn't understand all the purposes. And yet Jesus knows who he is, and he knows his purposes, and he knows the proper place of fulfillment. And he's saying, it's the time. It's fitting now. It's fitting. Well, Jesus understands the timely purpose of fulfillment, and he saw John's connection to Elijah. John followed in the line of Elijah. Well, John foretold of the work of the Messiah. This is why it's the culmination of John's ministry. John's already been foretelling of the work of the Messiah, the work of pruning, the work of winnowing, the work of baptizing. All those things have been going on, and now John's ministry is coming to culmination. It's coming toward its end. It's being wrapped up. Jesus understands the timely purpose of this fulfillment. It's time to wrap the ministry of John up and for my ministry to go forward. It's fitting. It's fitting. Secondly, Jesus understands the timely purpose of righteousness. He says, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus here is giving real objective reasoning for what he's doing. It's not simply subjective, it's very objective. It's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Here, Jesus is submitting to the purposes of God. And in doing so, he's submitting to the baptism of John. But he's only doing it because it's fitting at this time to fulfill all righteousness. And yet we see a difference between Jesus and the Pharisees, don't we? Because later we recognize that Luke tells us that the Pharisees would not submit to this. In actuality, what he says in Luke 7:30 is that they would not submit to the purposes of God. They would not submit to the purposes of God. Jesus' ministry is going to be about righteousness. The commencement here of his ministry is to fulfill all righteousness. He is starting that ministry, that ministerial work, pushing forward the fulfillment of all righteousness. This is the glory of the new covenant, that all righteousness is fulfilled. Through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be nothing left to be done as far as the fulfillment of righteousness, as far as the procurement of the salvation of His people. And we know ultimately He will return a second time, and He will take His people home, and there will be glorification. But here it is, a part of this fulfillment of righteousness. And notice what He says. He uses this word us. John is a part of that. He's saying to you, John, you're a part of this. It's fitting at this time for us to fulfill all righteousness. And my baptism is a part of that. And you're a part of that. And you must take this job and do the purpose at which you've been given. And this is it. One writer says, "He that would take flesh of the virgin, education from his parents, sustenance from his creation, will take baptism from John." It's pretty fitting. Jesus had submitted to the Father's will. The very Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary, come to the earth in sinless humanity. He took education from his parents. As a baby, they taught him how to eat. They taught him what it was like to grow up as a young boy. He ate the sustenance of his own creation. You ever thought about that? Jesus with the Father in creation, a part of creating something out of nothing, and yet He Himself comes onto this earth and He eats from that very creation which He Himself made. And yet it's no different here. Baptism is a part of the covenant. And so therefore, Jesus, in fulfilling that covenant, submits to baptism. I want to leave you with three observations this morning. Number one, recognize objecting to God's purpose is not a problem if you cease the objection once God has spoken. Recognize objecting to God's purpose is not a problem if you cease the objection once God has spoken. John had his objection, didn't he? But when Jesus spoke and He gave answer to that objection, what did John do? He submitted to the authority of the Word of God. You know, I often think about this and liken it to people looking at the God of the Bible. How many times have you heard when you've talked to someone about the depth of sin and the need of God's grace and the electing mercy of God in salvation, and people will answer, "Well, my God is not like that." How many people have gone back against that type of thinking? Well, it's not a problem having your objections, as long as when the Word of God speaks, your objections cease. There's some point at which you and I have to come to grips with what the Word of God teaches. And where it's plain, we need to quit our objections and submit to the very Word of God. And this is what John did. This is the example he gives us. It was made clear to him. He may not understand everything about what was about to take place, but he knew the Lord Jesus had given purpose and reason to why he was to be baptized. And what does it say? Then he permitted it. His objection ceased. The Word of God had been made plain. Many times we will kick against the Word of God. even when dealing with our own sin, we'll kick against it. But you know what? Where the Word of God speaks plainly, we need to cease our objections. Otherwise, we'll have bigger problems than our own objections. One pastor put it this way. He says, it is no sin to be perplexed. Aren't there doctrines in the Bible at times that have perplexed you? He says, it is no sin to be perplexed, but to remain remonstrant or argumentative where God has spoken, however, is rebellion. Whoa. If God says He's sovereign over salvation and His Word plainly teaches it, if God's Word says men are dead in their sins, no need to fight against that. Second observation. Recognize experience must be accompanied by interpretation. Recognize experience must be accompanied by interpretation. Now, I will deal with this a little more in my messages on John's witness, that Jesus was baptized and He came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on Him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." These are rare instances. God speaking audibly. But none of these instances that we see are without interpretation. The Word of God interprets them for us. Even when men speak of these things, they are interpreted in the Word of God. We see the Gospels interpreting these things for us. We see Paul's writings interpreting these things for us. Where we have an instance here of something that is extraordinary, miraculous, God through audible voice speaking in some way, the Spirit of God descending like a dove. These are rare instances. This is a rare instance where we see the Trinity. God the Father speaking, Jesus the Son having the Spirit of God descend on Him, all in this place. Rare, miraculous, extraordinary. But it all has interpretation. We need to be careful about taking our own Christian experience out of context and not giving it biblical interpretation or no interpretation at all. I remember some years ago, Robin and I having lunch with a man who was discussing with us how he had had dreams and visions, and this had happened in his family. And what was interesting, as you listen to this man talk about his dreams and visions, which he said that these dreams and visions were from God, and they were God speaking to him. But what was interesting about the dreams and the visions was that the portions that could be understood properly were portions that could be interpreted by the Word of God themselves. He didn't need the dream or the vision. The Word of God plainly dealt with these issues before he even had the dream or the vision. The other portions of these dreams and visions had no interpretation whatsoever. I think we need to be very careful with this idea of dreams and visions. Because any idea we may have of it, if we can have no proper interpretation of it, does it really need to be spoken? How is something without proper interpretation helpful to the Christian community? How is it helpful to your sanctification if you can't figure it out? This is the greatness of God in His Word. What His Word does for us is give interpretation to the miraculous, to the extraordinary, to that which is beyond our means to conceive it. And for an individual or several individuals to come upon themselves and to conjure up dreams and visions, and for those dreams and visions to have no or little interpretation, is not helpful for the Christian community. Paul even declares that we must be careful to deal with that, and even says that it's not necessary in his letters to the Corinthians. The problem oftentimes is that we don't want the interpretation that the Bible gives. Can you imagine what it would have been like for John to stand there at that moment and raise Jesus up out of the water and to see the Spirit descending like a dove and to hear the voice of God and go, "Whoa, time out, whoa, 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 hang on. That's real nice, God. Appreciate you talking to us, but that's not really what I had in mind here. Spirit, you just have to go somewhere else." Can you imagine? John wasn't going to give his own interpretation here. John allowed God to speak for himself. And God's words here are, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That's the interpretation of the miraculous. There's no need for John to extrapolate anything other than what God says. And the fact that the Spirit descends on him is that proof that God is, or that Christ is, who God the Father says he is. John doesn't stop God from doing his work. From the very beginning of this section of the Scripture, John tried to prevent it, but once God spoke, he hushed. And once God gave the interpretation, that was the interpretation. We need God's Word, and that Word interpreted by the Word itself. Not men to tell us of dreams and visions. Not men to take God's Word and distort it. We need to hear the unadulterated Word of God. Just a little bit of a note here that you need to be aware of. People have misinterpreted the idea of the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. There have been various groups throughout the decades and centuries that have almost animated this idea of the Scripture here, that has in a sense made the dove some kind of idol worship. Well, quite frankly, you don't need to worship doves. The point is not here that the Spirit of God was actually a dove and flew down and was on Jesus' shoulder like a parrot on a pirate. That's not the idea here. The Scripture and the word that it uses, and you'll note here how it says it in, if you've got the NAS, it says the Spirit of God descending as a dove. Now the "as a" is an idea here of that word "like." Now, I remember when I was growing up in high school, that seemed to be the word that everybody used all the time. Well, you know, like, man, like, it's like that, it's like. I'd say that all the time. My grandfather he wanted to knock me out. He'd say, "Would you quit saying like every other third word?" What do you mean, like? Well, the idea here, though, is making, drawing some type of similarity. When we look at Acts and the tongues of fire, that's not literal tongues that were on fire. That's giving you imagery there. And here it is. There's no other way that this can be imagined, because the Spirit of God is what? Is spirit. So he's not a dove, and he didn't animate in the form of. It's not superhero action here. It's the idea of, this is the way it can be given to us. The Spirit of God descended as a dove, like a dove would. If you've ever seen a dove fly, they kind of flutter and they flutter down, and it just comes down like that. Well, he's just giving you some imagery. He's not saying the Spirit is a dove. It's saying that the Spirit of God came down like a dove would, in a sense. Here's the way it happened. Let's not worship doves. Let's not try to come up with tongues of fire and worship them. Let's understand the imagery of the Scripture. The point of the passage here is not to worship a dove, but it's to worship Christ. This is the culmination of John's ministry and the commencement of the ministry of Jesus. Well, lastly this morning, number three, if the Son of God submitted to baptism, can the sons of God do less? If the Son of God submitted to baptism, can the sons of God do less? One pastor wrote it this way: baptism is not necessary to salvation, but it is necessary to the gospel. Baptism is not necessary to salvation, but it is necessary to the gospel. We have to think about it in this way, that baptism does not bestow any power to the believer, but it does present a picture to the believing community and the community outside the church, that one has come together in Christ. They have been buried in death to sin, and they have been raised to newness in life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word. We ask that your Spirit work according to truth, that the Word of God be used in the souls and the minds of the people in its hearing, and Lord, that we would be strengthened and encouraged to grow in our understanding of your Word and all that we do and say. That all glory would be unto you, God the Father, through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen.